Now, today's Bible reading is the familiar Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. This is the final sermon in this series on the Lord's Prayer. But for today, we will be putting the Bible reading up on the screen because we are reading today from the King James Version. And I doubted that many of you carry the King James. If you did, may your tribe increase. But for the rest of us, I encourage you to look up at the screen as the words of the reading hopefully come. Yes, great, wonderful. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 from the venerable King James Version, printed in 1611, over 400 years ago. And tell me if you can still understand it. The word of our Lord through the apostle. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we praise your name and we thank you for having sent your Spirit. We ask that now by that Spirit, your word would be applied to our hearts and that we would love you more and obey you more fully. For Christ's sake, we ask this. Amen. So last week, as we discussed the sixth petition, I spent a lot of time rehashing the entire Lord's Prayer. So that sermon, available online, is the conclusion, the summary of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer series. But here today, we are going to look at the conclusion. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Last week, if you were here, Daniel Broom, who's in our choir right now, he sang for us the Lord's Prayer. Many of you have heard this song before. It was set to music in 1935 by Albert Mallott. And if you know the song, it's beautiful, it's moving along. But then as it reaches the conclusion, it climbs to its mighty crescendo. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then it, boom, hits the landing. Nice and stately. Amen. Beautiful. Powerful. And indeed, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is the tonal crescendo of this whole prayer. Praying to our God should lead us to praise, which is what this conclusion is. It's a doxological statement of praise to God, anticipating his answer and acknowledging his inherent worthiness and loveliness regardless of what the answer may be. But as you have noticed, today we read from the King James precisely because if you open the Bible in front of you, or if you open the Bible you carried in, if it's not a King James or a New King James, it's probably not there. So what of it? Is this conclusion, however good it may be, really part of the Lord's Prayer? And first and foremost, I just want to say, this being Reformation Sunday, you can trust your Bible. The fact of the matter is that there are well over 5,800 manuscripts containing the biblical text from the ancient world. We take as rock solid for granted the writings of Cicero or Homer or Julius Caesar or Aristotle or Plato or whoever. And when you look at how many actual manuscripts exist, there's just maybe a couple dozen. When you look at the manuscripts of the New Testament and you wonder, why do they all date, why is an old manuscript from the 4th century, and 4th century, ladies and gentlemen, is the 300s, why aren't there any existing manuscripts from before the 300s? And the answer is simple. I can say it in one word: persecution. Diocletian himself, the emperor, boasted of how he, during one of his persecutions, gathered and destroyed over 60,000 sacred writings of the Christians. That's just one guy and one. So persecution happened for 300 years. It's amazing any survived. And a great library was compiled by Origen and others in Alexandria, only to have it burned in 672 by the Muslims. The Bible, it is true, is the most persecuted, opposed, suppressed book in human history. No book has received such full-on attention from the powers that be to destroy and suppress it, and yet it abides. And the copies we have are phenomenal. So, I want you to understand we have with great confidence the Word of God. Okay? But that said, the ESV, the NIV, the Revised Standard Version, the version that you have, does not include the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the text, but rather it has a side note. So my sermon today has 3 points, but my first point is simply this. You can confidently pray the conclusion as instructed by Jesus. The conclusion is in the King James. The conclusion is in the New King James. But here's what the ESV side note says. Some manuscripts add, and then it has the conclusion. Here's what the NIV side note says. Some late manuscripts add. Here's what the NASB says. Late manuscripts add. Now, I've been around long enough that I know that in certain fields, at certain points in history, there becomes a sort of groupthink that no one is allowed to contest the prevailing wisdom, whether it's the medical field or whatever. But in this case, when I hear the same phrase being repeated over and over, and then when I read my commentaries, and the message that's played over and over is like from one of those pull string toys. You pull the string back, you let it go, and then it plays the recorded message. There's a snake in my boot. It's turbo time. Over and over, the commentaries will just say, will just repeat almost verbatim, the earliest and best manuscripts don't include it. And then they move on. But then, as I was doing my reading, like a subtle glitch in the Matrix. Do you remember the movie The Matrix where an instance of deja vu is explained in the movie? Deja vu is a glitch where they've changed something. Like a glitch in the Matrix, this one exception I found in the Pillar New Testament commentary by Leon Morris, here's the last line of his commentary on Matthew 6:13. It seems probable that it, being the conclusion, was a liturgical addition made early in the life of the church, but we should not regard this as certain. The case for the doxology being original is stronger than many students assume. That's it. He doesn't explain what that case is. He just says that. And so, like a bloodhound, I smelled a drop. And I decided to start peeling back the onion, and so I decided to look for myself. And what I found absolutely, thoroughly convinced me. It was a little foray into the world of textual criticism. And let me just say that contrary to what some might have you believe, the principles of textual criticism are not as Newton's laws of motion. These are not immutable truths. They are scholarly hunches and general well-received ideas that prevail in thought. For example, one of the principal concepts in the world of textual criticism is that the shorter reading is to be preferred. So whenever there are textual variants, if there's a Greek manuscript that has the conclusion, well, that's longer than a textual reading that doesn't have the conclusion. And so they would say the shorter reading is to be preferred. Why is that? Now here's where the pious hypothesizing comes in. Because a pious person won't want to take away from God's word, they'll be more inclined to add to God's word. Makes sense, I guess, even though we're not to add or subtract. And in translating, sometimes things are lengthened or abbreviated. But one of the principles is that when things are added, it's usually for one of two reasons: for either clarity or to bring it into conformity with other passages in Scripture. So famously, the illustration that they will always point to is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. If you look at the ending of the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't have a very nice ending, the short ending. It ends with the angels and the ladies running away terrified. The end. And so what they will say is, since the other three Gospels all include post-resurrection appearances by Jesus and stuff like that, then some later scribe wrote what we now call the rest of the end of Mark to bring Mark into conformity with the other three Gospels. But when we apply that to the Lord's Prayer, the problem is this. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in two places. One is here in Matthew 6, the other is in Luke chapter 11. The version in Luke 11, it does not include the conclusion. It doesn't. It's not contested. So what they're supposing or hypothesizing or suggesting, I should say, is that the shorter reading should be preferred. Things are added to bring them into conformity. But in this case, the addition takes it out of conformity. It's the leaving it off that keeps it in uniformity with the non-argued about passage. Leaving it off makes it say the same thing that Luke 11 does. Adding it brings discontinuity. So what's the deal? And I would suggest that the standard principles of textual criticism don't really help us here. So this is where I feel very frustrated, to be honest, and I feel like it's just disingenuous for all these Bible translating committees to say in their side notes, some manuscripts add, some late manuscripts add, late manuscripts this. Okay, that gives you the impression that there's just a few stragglers out there. That's not the case at all. Like I said, we have over 5,800 pieces of manuscript of the whole New Testament. But of that, we have 1,528 copies of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that all these translation committees have said in their side notes, some manuscripts. Of those 1,528 copies of Matthew, 1,507, that's 98.6% of them, have the conclusion. Some. In 1,416 of these manuscripts, there's without a single letter of variation. And it's not like these are just from one place that just printed it out. It's in the old Latin manuscripts. It's in the old Syriac Centurion. It's in the Peshitta. From all over. In the 300s. It's commented on by Cappadocian Father Gregory of Nyssa and John Chrysostom. They're talking about it in the 300s. Late edition. Perhaps the earliest known post-biblical document. It was discovered in 1876. The Didache. The Didache is a manual for Christian living. And it was dated, it's dated, I don't know how they date these kind of things, but they dated it to the late first century. In other words, John was almost certainly alive when the Didache was written, probably Matthew too. And it prescribes the Lord's Prayer to be prayed three times a day, and it includes the conclusion, early edition. Wow. Nearly the problem that we run into is that in the late 1800s, two liberal English scholars, Westcott and Hort, led a cultural revolution. And they wanted us to get away from the Greek translation done in 1516 by Erasmus, that had been edited by a few other people throughout the years, most noticeably in 1598 by John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. And it was Beza's revision that served as the basis for the King James Version. But in the late 1800s, Westcott and Hort took the same old Greek manuscript, the Vaticanus, which is the principal Greek text out of all these 5,800 manuscripts. The Codex Vaticanus is the one before whom all critical scholars genuflect. It's the one to be preferred. Incidentally, Erasmus knew about that text, and he used it in his composition of a unified Greek text, and he found some of its readings to be idiosyncratic. And so whenever it differed from the consensus, he didn't include it. But now, ladies and gentlemen, now in the Greek text that's used by every seminary student, by every Bible translation committee, the words are 97% Vaticanus, and precisely those idiosyncrasies that Erasmus thought are generally regarded to be the original wording. I don't know. Vaticanus was found in 1476, just in a library in the Vatican. It comes from Egypt. The second great text that the critical scholars use is the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found, part of it was literally in the dump of an old monastery in Egypt. Now, maybe they put it in the dump because they didn't know what they had. Or maybe they knew it was corrupted and so they tried to dispose of it. But whatever, those are the two principal texts that the Bible translation committees used to come up with the Greek texts that are now used. And they both date from the mid-300s, the mid-4th century. So when you read the earliest and best manuscripts, all they mean is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. That's it. That is what they mean. Thousands upon thousands of documents, these two are the two that have been dubbed the authentic ones and are the ones that are most likely to be. Now, Washingtonius, is from later in that same century, and it too includes the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. So when you read side notes saying late manuscripts, anyway, what's interesting is that not only do the virtually all manuscripts from all over the place have it, the manuscripts that don't have it all come from one place, Egypt. That's interesting. It's almost like a corrupted text perhaps got into Egypt, serving as the basis for the translation of the versions that made its way throughout those regions. I don't know. But there are other reasons to believe that this is authentic. For example, we know the earliest known liturgical practices of the church in every place include the saying of the Lord's Prayer with the conclusion. Now, in most places, this is going to be important later, how it goes, even in the Roman church today, the people will say the Lord's Prayer, the body of it, and the priest echoes back at the conclusion of it, the conclusion. So the question is, how did something just appear on the scene in every place, in practice, the same? And again, the Didache dates to the late first century, the same century that the apostles are doing their thing, unless this is of apostolic origin. There's no fighting or quibbling. It's just there in every place. And how would they know to include the blessing in this way if the blessing in this way is not part of what Matthew wrote when he wrote the words of the Lord's Prayer that are in fact said each week? That blessing reflects first century Jewish authorship, not later Christian thought. The doxology that we see at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer includes concerns that are distinctly first century Jewish, concerns about the kingdom and the power in particular. Only the Jews talked like that. When Jesus tells the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Okay, power as deity, that's a Jewish thing. And that makes sense. Matthew is the Jewish gospel. He wrote in the first century. He's a Jew writing a gospel for other Jews. So he includes the language that Jews would include. But what we're called to believe is that he didn't pen that, and that somewhere along the way, in later manuscripts, someone added it, but very quickly after the first century, Palestine ceased being the center of Christian thought. Greek, Roman thought became the prevailing thought, and so those practices shape. And so you can usually detect when one of those additions gets written into a Greek text, but there's a very particular way Christian doxologies go that's distinct from first century Jewish doxologies. Here's a smattering of doxologies from the New Testament. From Romans 16, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore." Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask." 1 Timothy 1. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory." From Revelation. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and might forever and ever." To him, to the God, to him. Here's the Lord's Prayer. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." It's distinctly Jewish to use second person in address, and it's distinctly Christian to speak to people in praise of God. That's the consistent practice in the New Testament and in developing church history. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer reflects first century Palestine, not later Greco-Roman culture. So, brothers and sisters, I think it is absolutely safe for you to know that the words of the Lord's Prayer do indeed conclude, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. But a couple quick thoughts beyond that. This mighty and powerful conclusion is the successful rebuttal of the temptation that we're asking God to free us from in the phrase before. A very, very biblical practice is whenever God in Scripture is spoken of as delivering from evil, on the heels of it, you'll find some sort of word of doxology. It's throughout the Bible. And so here, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For, hoti, because," it connects the conclusion to the end of that final petition. And we said last week that we can probably surmise that Jesus is thinking of the evil one, the devil. We need deliverance from the devil and all his forces. And that he went where we are to ask God that we won't be sent to do battle with the devil, to be tempted the way he was. And think about the temptations with which the devil assailed Jesus. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Show me your power." He takes him to the top of the temple. And remember, the temple was like the major tourist destination. Tens of thousands of people there daily. We speak of the messianic secret because Jesus walks around usually keeping it on the down low that he's the Messiah. But here's the devil. "Cast yourself down and let the angels bear you up." In other words, reveal your glory. Wow. What a spectacle that would be, would it not? If you're one of these tens of thousands of people and a dude is suddenly borne up by angels in your sight, wow, the kingdoms of the earth are mine and I can give them to who I will. Show me your power, reveal your glory, and the kingdoms are mine to give. And what is the Lord's rebuttal here? "For thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." So remember, when the devil comes at you, rebut him in the words of the Lord. To God alone belongs the kingdom. He rules over the affairs of men, and he gives rule to whom he will. The circumstances that come into my life come by his hand. His is the power. Nothing shall thwart it. This isn't raw power. This is his focused beneficence towards you, his child, his power to save, to see you safely home. And he gets all the glory. The fame of his name is what the world needs most. It's what you and I need most. And so we praise God for these truths. And that leads us right to the third point, which is briefly, and that's where the Reformation takes us. Soli Deo Gloria. All things for the glory of God alone. Not the glory of popes, not the glory of church officials, not the glory of magisterium, not the glory of tradition, not even the glory of kings. The glory belongs to the Lord alone, and we are to exert all our energies, all our efforts towards maximizing his fame. And that's where the prayer ends us. We begin by praising the Lord. We conclude by praising the Lord. The beginning and the end of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is indeed praise. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, we praise your name. You are great and greatly to be praised, and we lift you up. We ask, O God, that you would indeed draw us into deeper fellowship with you as we remember that you hold the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so we, as your children, are safe. Bless us now. For Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen.